Well, it is a pleasure to be here, and I always remember those times being in being at their home in Belleville, and we also went to, I think we also went to Vandalia a few times too with Brother Warren and Mary, and between the three families, we managed to get in one or two Sundays a month, I think. But then I was pretty young, so I may not remember it exactly right. But I always know that I felt comfortable in those homes, and knew that I was in a place that good things were happening. And I hope I haven't alienated any of you that drink coffee now. But, you know, it's interesting that we get some notions as young folks, and sometimes we hang on to them longer than we ought to. And then we get a little older, and sometimes we look back and think there are some of those notions we had as kids we should have hung on to longer. But coffee, I don't think that in the good book it says anything about you can't drink it or you're sinning, but I did have a lot of those really strong thoughts and opinions then. And I hope that what I share with you today will be really strong thoughts and notions, but out of the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and not just out of my mind, because the source of all those things that we're here today to partake of is more important than the one that delivers it. And I hope we always remember that no matter what, because I am but a man, and for whatever reason God asked me to do this, and so I'm going to do it. But it's Him that deserves all the glory and the credit and the. You know, I find when I say things like that sometimes that I just can't say it strongly enough to get the point across. I hope you understand how important that is, that God be the focus of everything that we do, everything that we say. And I know as I look out over you, and you can know this too as you look at me, that sometimes it isn't that we don't do that. And we all share in that as human beings, but we've got to always remember that. And if we get off track, get back to it. I'm going to start with a scripture in the fourth chapter of Matthew, as far as getting to the, I guess, the topic at hand. Matthew 4, and I'll start at verse 18. And Jesus had, where I'm picking up in this chapter, he had just been tempted of the devil. And we all know that he had to succeed in overcoming that temptation, and that we know that he did succeed in overcoming that temptation. I say had to because he had to overcome any temptation the devil could give to him so that it could be fulfilled in the scriptures that tell us that he has overcome all of those things for you and I. And then he began to gather those that should follow him. And that's where I want to pick up in this chapter, is verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now, We like to make that phrase about being a fly on the wall and stuff like that. So I guess you could say if I were just a fish in the water nearby, or maybe a person sitting on the shore, but here are these guys that are fishermen, and this guy comes up to him and says, Follow me, and they just drop what they're doing, they leave, and they follow him. It might strike you as a little bit crazy to see that happen, that they would drop all that and go on. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left their ship the ship and their father and followed him. And again, there's a circumstance there. Now, it doesn't say what their father said, but apparently he either couldn't do anything about it or they were old enough to make their own choice and he let them go. But in either case, these folks that Jesus called to them to follow him, they did exactly that, and right away. And I want us to consider that for a moment, because, actually, in verse 21, it literally says, "And he called them." And that word call, or called, or calling, or whatever form of that word we want to use, has some significance in our church and should have some significance in our mind. As we consider a calling, we often think of someone standing and through the Spirit calling someone to be a minister. But I want to propose to you the idea that at this point in time, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, weren't really ministers yet, probably. He was calling them to follow him and to be his disciple. And maybe that's the same thing, but I'm kind of thinking it's a different thing. And I want us to consider also that he calls us every day to do the things that he would have us to do. You might say that we have a phone line between us and God, and we'll get to that later, I guess. But we have a connection, and he's going to call on us in that connection every now and then, maybe more often than we know, maybe more often than we think we want, and he's going to ask us to do things. And we need to be willing to drop what we're doing, like these guys did, and do what it is that he would have us to do. There's another great example of this. It's a twofold example, and it's in the 9th chapter of Acts. And I think that you're all pretty familiar with this. You might even know the story I'm turning to, without me reading a word. But I'll read it anyway. Refresh all of our memories. If you're not familiar with it, it'll be a great, great story for you. The 9th chapter of Acts. And I'll begin at the beginning of that chapter. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Well, he says the high priest. This isn't the high priest like of the newly formed Christian church with the disciples and all of that. And when he goes to the high priest, he's going to the high priest of the Jewish faith. And so he's going to this guy to get permission. It says in verse 2, "And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." This way, meaning being of the way of the disciples of the Lord. So here's Saul, and he's a very threatening person, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. This would be a very dangerous person. Even if he fumed around a lot, a person like that, and that's all he did, a person like that could get others to do things too. I mean, it is definitely a dangerous situation. So he's getting these letters that basically give him permission and free pass to the synagogues in Damascus. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." You know, in the space of 4 verses there, we have pretty much a conversion. This man breathing threatenings and slaughter against Christians. And then this experience befalls him, and he's fallen to the earth. A person like that, with that kind of desire to harm the people of the Lord, could surely not stand before the Lord. He would put him to the earth, and he did. And he is told this is Jesus. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now that was one that I stumbled all over for a long time, and maybe I still don't have it right, but one of the things that always came to my mind because of, I guess, an armchair hobby of military history type things is that I'll just say in the olden days, a lot olden days, they used to take trees and branches and things and sharpen them to points and dig them down into the ground facing the oncoming army, especially effective against cavalry and mounted, mounted individuals. So imagine facing a row of these pointed things and trying to kick them all down with your foot. That would be very hard to do. And that's the image that crosses my mind, that Saul has been kicking really hard against something that is not going to move, and he could get himself in a bad situation. And he recognizes the voice of the Lord, and he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And he's given instructions. Now, at this point, Saul could say, "Oh, well, I don't believe in you, and this is all crazy, and in a minute this is all going to go away, and I'm just going to go about my business." But he's told, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he went to Damascus that day, all right. But he didn't end up in a synagogue, and he didn't end up flashing papers around, and he didn't end up rounding up Christians. He went there instead, led by the hand of people blind, having had this amazing experience. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. That's a long time. And I could say, I think it's safe to say that he was significantly humbled that day, brought down to the earth and then blind, and then here's this man who has all these threatenings and slaughter and these letters of recommendation and was pretty important in the eyes of those who would probably want to see the Christians taken care of. And here he is being led by the hand into a city because he's been blinded. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." Now right away I see an example and a difference. The Lord calls him by name, and he says, "I am here, Lord." Just like Jesus told those folks, "Follow me," and they dropped their nets and they followed him. We have a great example here of how a believer should be when the Lord calls upon them. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." That pretty much seals the deal for Ananias. If he doesn't show up, then Saul's prayer is, and what he's seen is not going to come to pass, unless there's another Ananias in Damascus that can do this thing. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Now he didn't say, "No, I'm not going to do it." He's sharing a concern. This is that guy. Maybe he's saying, "Are you sure?" Maybe he's saying, "Run that name by me one more time. I might have heard you wrong." But he's not saying no. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, and we could insert something in here, couldn't we, if we wanted to, just to kind of make the point. It could have said, I suppose, and Ananias said, "I don't think so, because maybe I don't think he's going to go for that. You're probably not going to get him to change his mind, and I need to just stay here, and I got things to do. I got to get my sleep." That's not what he did. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And that How many days? Well, we don't know what then was Saul's certain days with the disciples. We don't know how long that was. But it's pretty dramatic and probably a pretty fast turnaround, don't you think? Now, this is the conversion of Saul to where he was baptized, and he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That's why he was preaching Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. You couldn't do that if you didn't believe it. As I look out over us, I think I see mostly, and I'm not, I make some assumptions here, but I think I see baptized people. And, you know, this doesn't necessarily fit us, does it? You know, this is where Saul is baptized, and of course later he changes his name and all that to Paul, and we know all the things that Paul has written and done, and we have a record of them. So does this apply to us? Well, yeah, it applies to us. It applies to us because what is our example here? Our example here is that Ananias, when he was called by the Lord to do something, he set it aside. And even his concerns, his worries, his whatever it might have been, inconveniences that maybe he had, he doesn't say those things here. He just had a concern to share. But he does set it aside and he obeys and he does. And even Saul, who was pretty much an anti-Christ person. He was anti to the whole faith, completely changed around. And where is that example? There can be a complete change around in our lives. Even when we are baptized, we have that susceptibility to fall away. And we can still be turned around. We can be changed because of our Lord by answering that call and listening to Him and doing those things we should do. But also we know that we shouldn't give up on anyone that isn't baptized, or that even is, that has fallen away, or is leading a difficult life. We shouldn't give up on those people, because with the Lord they can be turned around. How more severe, I guess we could put our imaginations to it. I don't know that it would become of great purpose, but this is pretty severe to be, and I assume probably even being guilty of some of the innocent blood of Christians, all the way around to being an apostle and preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a pretty amazing turnaround. In all of these instances, even Saul, these people answered the call. Now, Saul didn't have much choice, but after he kind of was over being blind and had spent some time there, I guess he could have maybe said, you know, I'm not so sure this is for me, and he could have changed his mind, but he didn't. Every one of them answered that call. I'd like to turn now to Matthew chapter 19. And I'll begin at verse 16. Matthew 19:16. And this is probably a familiar parable as well. Well, it's not a parable, actually. It did happen. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, obviously referring to Christ, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And that is a question that should be upon our minds, too. And, of course, we know the answers are in the Scriptures, but we should have that idea of eternal life, that hope of it, in our minds. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, he does answer it further, but I wonder, why does he start off with that? He answered him a question about eternal, asked him a question about eternal life. Why didn't Jesus say, well, okay, here, one, two, you know, do these things? Well, he starts out and says, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. I think he's finding in this a lesson. Already, he has a lesson that he can teach, and that is that his purpose here is to focus us to God. And his purpose here, well, and also to help us with the idea that, you know, we like to say, well, they're good people, and I know we mean things by that, and we don't mean bad things by that, obviously, but I think we have to keep things in perspective. And maybe this young man needed to have a little perspective. But even Jesus said that he wasn't to be called good, but only God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So, obviously, this young man was very founded in the Jewish faith and in doing those things that God had told Moses to teach them to do. And so he is presenting himself before this good master, saying, what else is there? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now there's the call. Do these things. Come and follow me. Sell all your things and give to the poor. Now these fishermen that Jesus came to before didn't have much. They had a boat and a net that I would assume belonged to them, but maybe. You know, maybe they had a bank too, and they had a boat mortgage. I don't know how that works back then, but they didn't have much. And this person apparently had a lot of things. Come and follow me. Right there from Jesus came the call. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hardly. He didn't say they couldn't, wouldn't, zero out of however many, but hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Historically speaking, the eye of a needle is a ground level opening in the wall of a city or castle or something, and it's the one I remember seeing a picture of was arched, and it's pretty low, and you'd pretty much have to crawl through it. And I guess they sent their camels through there too, maybe. And it was not easy, I'm sure. And so he's saying it's easier for that to happen than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? This young man is the example of why that is. He heard what Christ told him, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was really rich. He had, well, not that the stock market's a good example now, but he had all sorts of bonds and whatever, you know, in modern terms you could say that. Maybe he had 14 cars and 6 houses, and I don't know, but he had lots of great possessions. And, you know, you get used to having stuff like that. I imagine it's hard to let go of it. And he went away sorrowful. See, he was comfortable. He was comfortable with what he had, and he couldn't give it up. And you know what I wonder? When we get some sort of call from the Spirit that says, you need to do this for me, speaking in terms of God's direction, maybe it's a little uncomfortable. Maybe it's a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe it's not convenient. Maybe it says, maybe you have to lose some sort of possession. And for some of us, I don't want to presume here, but for any one of us in here, maybe losing a possession is, that would be a pretty hard hit. I don't know. But the difference between all those that I read before, that dropped their nets, that got out of bed and went over to where Saul was, or that got up from being blinded and all that and changed around and went back. You know, the difference here is this young man couldn't give up that rich item or whatever, and he went away sorrowful. You know, what is our comfort zone? What is your comfortable area that you're willing to be in? And are you willing to step out of that comfort zone for the sake of what you might be asked to do by God? And I want to give you another slant on that same idea, because when we don't, that comfort zone becomes a thick blanket, because if it limits us and prevents us from stepping out and doing what God would have us to do, then doesn't it do the opposite, and that is in a way, kind of spiritually suffocate us. And, you know, if you've ever had that feeling that you feel far away and that you don't feel like God is there with you, what's the reason? He is steadfast and faithful to those that call upon Him. The reason is that we've done a turn and we get further away. And I think the more times we walk away sorrowful because of our comfort zone or because we're unwilling to do what He asks us to do, you know, He asks us to do all sorts of things. He asks us to pray to Him. He asks us to be baptized. He asks us to, sometimes He directly says something to you about don't do this or do that. And if we go the other direction often enough, pretty soon that little voice that's telling us that is a lot harder to hear, and it's a lot easier to make that turn. And to come back is quite a struggle. You know, I almost kind of want to liken it to Saul kicking against the pricks. To come back, it's kind of a rough road. When we go down a path of destruction, we leave rubble behind us, and it's kind of a rough road to come back. But it's so worth it. And if He's calling us back, we need to answer that call. I'd like to go to John chapter 10. I hope you're okay with examples from my life, because that's what I know. So I'm going to say that I've always kind of had that question, and maybe you have too, that sometimes you're in a situation and you think, I'm not sure if God's telling me to do this or not. I'm not sure if this is really what He wants me to do or if this is what He really wants me to do. And if you've ever swum around in that sea of well, it's kind of doubt and trying to figure it all out, I have this to read to you. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, in verse 1, sorry, chapter 10 of John, verse 1, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, we're not talking about people who are trying to become sheep. We're talking about people who are trying to lead the sheep. Okay, so someone who comes in by some other way except by the door is a thief and a robber, and the shepherd comes in by the door. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. There's a lot in there. The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. Isn't it interesting? And I read that in Acts, and I had never made this connection before until doing this. And what did he say to Ananias? Ananias. That was the first word. That's the first thing he said to him. He called him by name. And Ananias answered, here I am. Here I am, Lord. And so they recognized each other. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He goes before him. So many countless testimonies that I have heard about people that were facing something in life, and they did this and they thought it was the right, and then pretty soon all these doors were opening left and right that they didn't imagine were going to be happening, and everything wasn't easy, but it happened. It was taken care of. The Lord goes before them and provides the way. I mean, just when we first went into Africa as a missionary field, and Sister Margaret was the contact there. All these doors were opening on how to get over there. Now, there were hurdles, and there, you know, we have to learn how to get into this country, and things had to be done, but it wasn't prevented. And the Lord went before all those that started and have since gone to Africa. He goes before them, and they know His voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Notice that plural there, strangers. How many different leaders of different kinds are there in the world today? There's governmental leaders, there's organizational leaders, there are spiritual leaders of all kinds. and the sheep follow not the voice of strangers. There's a lot of voices to listen to, but there's only one that we should follow. It is the voice of our shepherd. And the difference here, or the, I guess not the difference, but the important thing here is that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and the shepherd knows who his sheep are. And we don't need to question that Christ knows who his sheep are. The question is, do you know the voice of your shepherd, and is that who you're following? And we do have to be careful. I'll make reference to it because it does tell us in the Bible that, you know, beware of false prophets. There are those that would pose as the voice of the shepherd. And you know, we don't get to have, each one of us, we don't own one of those digitizer voice imprint machines that can tell, you know, we don't have a definitive thing like that that says this is true and false, but we do have some definitive other things, like faith and like the Word of God. Because Jesus isn't going to come tell us to do something that isn't in keeping with the Word of God. And so we kind of have to know His voice then, don't we? I keep trying to turn somewhere, but I'm not ready to go there yet, am I? We have to know His voice. We have to know His voice. And it may not audibly be a voice like Saul heard, but it's in red, and there's other important stuff that's in black, and so here it is. And we need to know that. And it also is that nagging little voice, and I say nagging, but it's one of those things where you say nagging, but it really is a good thing. It's that nagging little voice of the comforter that says, now you need to do this. Or, you know, that's not a really wise choice. Or, how about not saying that this time? You know, or go ahead and say this. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. Somebody came along and took it out of mine. It's in there somewhere. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I did find it. I'll begin at there's just a tough place to find there. I guess that I'll begin at 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, and this, of course, is a letter from Paul, who we just read about his conversion that got this letter going. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And who did Jesus say was good? The only good thing that we should be following then is God. If you kind of cross-match those verses that I've read there. If Jesus is even saying, you know, only God is good, then we know what to follow. See how easy this is? Did we ever imagine how easy the scriptures were? I know. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And there's lots of these. I mean, I could keep reading, but I've already read the couple that I really wanted to get to. But there's all sorts of these things here that just simple statements. And they are full of so much more than just a couple words, really, for us. And I was kind of kidding around, I guess, and maybe I shouldn't do that, but know that it's not that easy. But the scriptures do make a lot of sense, and they do match up. And it's not easy for us to overcome ourselves and the things that mortal man can do and can think of and all that. It's not easy, but it is something that can be done with our Lord. So I don't want to make light of that. But I do want to refer to a couple verses that I just read, starting with 19, where it says, quench not the spirit. And that's what I've been kind of talking about.
that voice, that comforter, the Holy Ghost that is within us given to us as a gift when we are baptized. We're not to quench it or to pay attention to it. I looked it up, and for what credit you wish to give the Strong's Concordance, it's an easy reference for finding a translation of the original this or that Greek thing, and it's, I don't know, I find it kind of handy. It's not necessarily scripture, but what it pointed out in there was quench meant extinguish from the original Greek word I won't even try to pronounce for you. But I think that's pretty easy for us to figure out that's what it means. Is not to extinguish that spirit talking to you, not to shut it down. And yet, sometimes we do that very thing because of whatever, like that young person with all that, all those possessions we're called to, and I don't know. But we're not supposed to do that. Quench not the spirit, because, like I said, it's going to be harder to hear the next time. And then 17, pray without ceasing. Remember that phone line I mentioned? That connection that we have directly to God? That's what that is. And it needs to always be open. Pray without ceasing. You know, I've heard some people talk about they were in prayer, and while they were in prayer, certain thoughts came to them that ended up being the direction of the Lord and things like that. And it's so very important. Why is it, do you think then that Satan would rather us not pray? Well, because he knows that's the direct connection that we have to our Heavenly Father. And if that connection's cut or fuzzy or loose-wired or whatever, then he's succeeding at something. And that's the complete separation from God. And after all, that's what he has to look forward to. That's what he wants for us. Satan, that is a complete separation from God, because then we get to be miserable like him. We don't gain anything from that. We just get to be miserable like him. He likes to share that misery. So keep that line open. Pray without ceasing. I heard someone saying one time, and I've probably not done a very good job of taking it to heart, and yet I see the very importance of it. We all get busy and we make our excuses, really is what it boils down to, but we all get busy and we forget, I didn't say my prayer this morning when I got out of bed, or something else that might be pressing on us, and we skip over that step. But the scriptures tell us to pray, and I didn't look it up, but it's in the Book of Mormon and Alma somewhere, so I'm sorry about that. Pray in the morning, pray at the noontime, pray when you lay down, and that's not a quote. But that's another one of those directions, one of those things we're called to do, and that's praying without ceasing. And in another place, it says if you're not actually in the act of praying, always have, I'm going to say it this way, a prayer on your heart, but always be in that mode. And so, anyway, what I was getting to was what someone told me one time, and that was, start off each day by saying, this day, how can I serve you, God? What can I do? And, then when he says, Ananias, or insert your name here, then you can say, here I am. Because you started off your day prepared with the notion of, I'm going to put myself there to be called upon to do something. And I'm going to say, how can I serve you today? And he's going to possibly, probably, use me in some way, especially if I volunteer for duty. You can't be in an organization in this world very long before you discover that lots of times there's a certain group of people that do all the running of the organization. And now that I've kind of been through that small group of people with organizations here and there, I've realized it isn't that they're so elite, it's because they're the only ones volunteering most of the time. And if you volunteer to do something, you're probably going to get the job. And but that's okay. If we volunteer to serve God today, what shame or fear or dread or what lack of wanting to do that should there ever be? There shouldn't be. We should always be glad that he is probably going to call upon you to do something when you volunteer. And isn't that kind of what we're supposed to do is volunteer. Now, there and gone, so maybe it wasn't something to be said. I guess I'm struggling a little bit on something. And in the Book of Mormon, in King Benjamin's speech, this is the second chapter of Mosiah. There is something that I want to read on, to touch on. Page 223. That's the quick way. 223 is the page number, and that's the Book of Mosiah, chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 48 and to the end of the chapter. And King Benjamin ends his speech this way, so it seems like a good thing to do here. It says, "And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them." The reason why there are so many ways is because Satan devises so many ways that he can work around, cut through, get a hold of each and every individual person in some way. And the reason why you can't list all of those sins, but you can list the one way to go, is because of the very nature of God versus the very nature of Satan. Satan wants so many ways to confuse us. He wants so many ways to be able to get to every person. And God consistently beats the same drum. And that is through my Son. Through my Son. There's no other way. You know, there's a saying that says you don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, when it comes to God, all of your eggs and everything else ought to be in that one basket. And he won't let you down. He won't let us down. But, let me read verse 49. It says, "But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God, and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not." So in King Benjamin's situation here, he's just gone through this entire group of people have said with one voice, "We will follow. We accept this." And so he's kind of warning them here at the end. Now remember these things, because as we know, it's going to come from all sorts of different directions. But remember that this is the path. This is the thing that you must hang on to. And That's the one phone line, and that's the one voice to listen to, and it doesn't change. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't change from the Book of Mormon to the Bible. It doesn't change from book of this to book of that. It doesn't change. Everything points to us following after Jesus Christ, and no matter our situation, when that voice of the Lord comes and says, "Do this," we need to do, or don't do this. We need to not do this. And so I would encourage you, and I would encourage you that kind of take that challenge. I guess it's a challenge in a way sometimes, because we have to be willing to give up a little bit, or maybe a lot, but it's kind of a challenge to, in your prayers, say, "How can I serve you today, God? What would you have me do?" And, you know, I think the more that we do that, just like the more you go the wrong direction, it's harder to hear the voice. I think the more that we present ourselves before the source of the voice and say, "What would you have me do?" the more likely we're going to hear that voice, especially if we're willing to follow through. And it's so worth it for us to stick to that. And I said before that it's not that easy, because it's such an inner turmoil, a war within ourselves. You know, it's interesting. I sometimes say the phrase, and you've probably heard other people right here say the phrase that, you know, in the world out there, or out there when we go out there, we've got, you know, this battle, and we make reference to out there because we want to see this place right here as a sanctuary from that, and each other as friends in the battle. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but I think the battle is here and here first. And it's a struggle. It's a war. And you might find yourself in war with yourself. But I think if we're going to God and saying, I want to serve you, I do believe, and in spite of my errors, this is where I want to be, and I'm coming to you, how can I help you? We're going to get a call. And we got a choice then. Are we going to answer that? And I think it will serve us in all sorts of positive ways in our life in dealing with that battle when we say, I want to serve you. And then we say, yes, I will go do that. The blessings of God, we talked in Sunday school, it was mentioned about the prosperity of the people. When they were following after God, they would increase, they would prosper. And then they get kind of full of themselves, that's my phrase, and they would be humbled by a war or a loss of a lot of things, or internal strife in the church, or whatever. And you know, the blessings of God, when we follow after Him, we will prosper. But I think even before in the Book of Mormon, they start to prosper and they get gold and they have silver and they have fine things. They are wealthy because the prospering of the Lord. But I think also part of that prosperity is the change in our hearts and our minds, that we desire to serve Him. The prosperity of a thing, because I'm not. And I hope that you don't have that delusion to deal with in your life, that you can see me that way. We're all in this together. And I do feel like this is a little bit of a sanctuary from those things out there. But let's help each other and pray without ceasing for one another, that we can answer the call collectively as a church, as well as individuals in our own lives, that we can do the Lord's work and service. No matter where you are in your life and what your position, whatever that means, may be, there is that work to be done, whatever it is, and He will tell you what He needs you to do. I think I probably said everything that needs to be said at this point. I thank you for your attention, and it is my hope and prayer that we can do that, and something said here today is worthwhile to you.